hey, you guys. For those of you who are new, I'm Paula Andrews. I attend the Thursday night Insights Up at Orion, and I was supposed to be here the first week of the intro to Galatians, but I had made a mistake and got my schedule all mixed up, and so I sent my daughter Helen. I watched her. You know, we have a fabulous website that Miss Elspeth puts together. You guys, if you didn't see it, go back and watch my daughter. She is a riot. She totally trash talks me. Because I told her, you know, oh, Helen, I double booked. I'm supposed to be here. Could you do this for me? I'll write it all out. You won't, you know, it'll be great, da da da. Well, it was the introduction. And with an introduction, you know, I was having some fun. And I ended up with all these personal stories that didn't fit her at all. So she got, you know, I said to her, she's like, Mom, what? I'm not going to be telling all your stories. So poor thing, she went back and had to redo it. She did tell a few of my stories that, with a little bit of edge to them. They weren't how I would have told the stories. But anyway, she was a riot. She had a blast with you guys. And what was so fun listening on the video, I could hear you guys all laughing. It is so fun. I don't know that I could actually recognize who it is, but I could hear you. And I knew from being here on Tuesday nights that this, you know, this was, and she just had a ball. So thank you for being so nice. And but it is fun to be here, to have my schedule correct this week so that I could make it. This would have been a better one for her to teach. I don't have as many stories tonight because we're actually now in the thick of things in Galatians. And we are. We're four chapters in, and Paul is just continuing to hammer the problems that are facing the Galatian church, and he's continuing to fight and to debate and to argue with what the Judaizers have been teaching the Galatians. And just to review again, Paul started this church. He preached the gospel to them, told them of this marvelous grace, this free gift of righteousness that God would place on them. And when they believed in him, that they did the works were something that came out of a love response, that they had nothing to do with their salvation. And he hadn't probably been gone from there long when suddenly these men came in called he calls them Judaizers. They're Christians, Jewish Christians, who said, oh, wait, Galatians, you guys, you know, you're Gentiles, and we need to straighten this out because you're not really sons of Abraham, and you're not really followers of Jesus until you also have to follow the law. So it's not just salvation through Jesus. You also have to follow the law to work your way to be good enough, to make it to be acceptable to God. This threw the Galatians in such confusion, and Paul is writing this letter. And the first three chapters, he was pretty angry. He was pretty worked up. One of the commentaries that I read this week said that at this point, Paul's anger is turning to tears. He is so upset with what's happening, and he's trying to convince them, and he's got to the point now of tears in his anger. And so you may want to keep your Bible open because this was kind of a crazy chapter. In fact, Dee Dee, my sister, who is the one who was here last week, she didn't tell me at the time when we sat down. I said, oh, yeah, I'll do chapter 4. And then this morning she walks up to me after I taught. She goes, I gave you the really hard one. That was really confusing. I'm like, oh, thanks. Now you admit it. But chapter 4 it's pretty wild, so you might want to keep your Bibles open. I'm actually going to be jumping into the Old Testament. If you have Genesis with you, that'd be awesome. You could pull out your phone or have some of the things up on. But we're going to be jumping around a little bit. In the back of your notebooks, there are some great pages that are actually the New American Standard Version of the Book of Galatians, and you can write in chapter 4 if you want to do that. I'll be mainly using the New International Version just because I'm used to it. They're both great versions. I just, you know, you get kind of, by my age, you get kind of stuck in a rut. And so I just always turn to that. But, so, you know, you might want to have it ready because I'm jumping around a little bit. And in fact, I'm going to start right at the very end of chapter 4. Paul introduces at the end of this chapter two women, two sons, two cities, two covenants, all from the book of Genesis, because he wants to argue against the things the Judaizers were teaching. Apparently, they came into Galatia and they started telling these Gentiles, who had not grown up with the Old Testament. They hadn't grown up with the Torah or the book of Genesis. And they started throwing around all these stories to prove their point that they needed to follow the law to be a true son of Abraham, to really be a follower of Jesus, to please God. And so they were kind of wowing the Galatians with their knowledge of the Bible, and the Galatians were like, well, I don't know. You know, they were so confused. So Paul, probably this story, these two women, these two sons, two cities, two covenants that Paul refers to at the end of Galatians 4, probably he used that to turn the arguments of the Judaizers right on their heads, to use the very things that they were saying to actually prove the gospel was taught, was spoken, was revealed in the Old Testament. And these two sons that are born of these two women, the NIV, the older NIV, actually called it, one was born an ordinary way. Some of our translations now call it the flesh. And the flesh is simply, it's kind of a strange word, when it's just basically meaning the ordinary, the human, the normal. It's just that. And then he says there's a son also born of the promise. Born of promise. And so I took those two words and I asked myself, are we, or am I, or are you, an ordinary woman or a woman of promise? Let's see what those things are as Paul takes us through. In the first seven verses, he gives us some identifiers of what an ordinary woman might be, is, and what a woman of promise. The identifiers is that a woman, an ordinary woman, is a slave. He's using the language of wealthy households, kind of the legal language of the wealthy households in these first few verses. If a wealthy man died and he didn't have a son, or well, I guess if he, before he died, if he didn't have a son, and he could choose a slave from his household to become his son. He would adopt this child. He would adopt this slave to be his son. And but if he died, until the son, or this now, this adopted slave who is a son, came of age, he did not have any rights or ability to touch what he had been given or inherited. And instead, there would be tutors and guardians that ran the estate and actually ran him. And Paul is using this illustration to say to them, you're saying you're a son, but actually, if you're going to put yourself under the law, you're really an underage son. Because the law, Dee Dee was telling us last week in chapter 3, the law is like a tutor or a guardian for us. And so if you put yourself under the law, you really become a slave and you're subject to these guardians. You're too immature to make your own decisions. And that's just like being a slave. The slave has guardians that tell them what the rules are, but the guardian doesn't tell the slave or an underage child what to think or how to understand. They just have to abide by what's going on. They can't think or understand what's good or right. And they can't, these tutors and guardians don't touch their heart to show them how to love what is right or good. You're simply doing what you're told. Another thing that Paul says in verse 3 is that there are elementary spiritual forces of the world out there. And if you're putting yourself under the law in an ordinary life, you are now a slave to those powers. Without God's power, if you're not going to live under God's power or His Holy Spirit, you're going to live under the law instead. Paul says you are going to be a slave to these forces. And these forces are from Satan. A slave can't choose their master, so the Galatians are turning from God's power to their own power and they're opening themselves up to evil powers. And what Paul's saying is you don't have a choice here. You're either going to follow these elementary spiritual forces, or you're going to follow God's force, the Holy Spirit. You're a slave to one or the other. And if you're putting yourself under the law and not no longer putting yourself under God's power, you then are susceptible to these evil forces. And then Paul says, "What you are under the law. If you're going to be under the law, then you have no ability to buy your freedom. A slave under law could not own property. They had no ability to make money to buy their freedom. And so therefore, what Paul is saying is you have no one to redeem you. If you're putting yourself under the law, you're not able to buy yourself freedom. You are in bondage, and there's no one there to buy you. And actually, that's what the word redeem, it comes from the slave market, to buy someone, to grant them freedom. But what is it about a woman of promise? Paul also talks in these verses. What is a woman of promise? She's an heiress. When the childless wealthy man adopts one of his slaves and makes them a son, their adoption into sonship in verse 5, they are given all the legal and financial privileges within the state and the world. They function as a son and an heir. So they're not just, oh, here's a sweet little boy and he's going to be in my house. No, he's adopted into sonship to rule, to be an heir. So, and because of this, Paul says, because you are now a son or daughter, because you're an heir or an heiress, I am going to send my spirit into your heart. And Paul explains that one of the Spirit's job is to call out of us the word Abba, Father. And that term is an intimate name used by a young child in the home to refer to their father. It's like our word daddy. And I was trying to think of what Abba, calling out, that the Spirit's calling out of me, Abba, I was trying to think of an illustration, and here's what I came up with. Imagine, and for those of you who know me well, this won't be a stretch, but normally I love to wear old sweatsuits. I'm sitting around in my house with no makeup. I have contacts, so I have my big thick glasses on. The sink is full of dishes. The floor is covered, you know, with that salt and snow mix. It's all over my wood floors, this mess from the, and there's dog hair on the carpet. I actually wrote this out just kind of looking around my house. I didn't even have, this wasn't even a stretch. And suddenly, someone rings my doorbell. Well, I'm in a panic, you know. Oh, my goodness. So I go flying up the stairs, and I really do this, you guys. I go flying up the stairs, and I hide it, you know, and I yell down, Steve, you got to answer the door. Somebody's at the door. Just, you know, I'm here hiding. So I hear Steve go to the door. And he starts to talk. I hear that he's greeting somebody, and he invites them in. And he yells up the stairs to me, Paula, it's Jesus. I breathe a sigh of relief. And I come flying down the stairs to hug him. And I ask him to come on in because he's family. He's not going to judge me for how my house looks. He's not going to worry about my ratty wardrobe. He loves me, and he simply wants to be with me. That's my picture of Abba. This is what Paul is saying. You can be under the law, under these elementary spiritual forces, or you can be where there's a Holy Spirit calling out from you, Abba, Father. And all of the powers and riches given to us, verse 7, Paul talks about, we are heirs. We are not slaves who are bought and then just, you know, hey, take off now. There you go. That would be a disaster for a slave to just be bought off the slave market and then turned loose without skills or shelter or money or clothing or anything. But we are slaves that are bought and we're brought home. And we're set free to be a daughter in this home. And we are given at our disposal everything that we will ever need, not just to survive like a slave set free, but to rule the estate.
And so therefore we have confidence and boldness to approach our Father and to ask for his help every day, moment by moment. Tim Keller, who is a pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City, I know a lot of us quote him all the time. He is my favorite preacher. Steve, my husband, who's one of the founding pastors here, is very sad about that. What can I say? I just love Tim Keller. And he has this amazing commentary in the book of Galatians and some sermons I was listening to, and he was talking about this very thing, this very experience of being an heiress, of being a daughter, of being brought into the home. And he says that we can tell ourselves those truths, and that is necessary. And that's why we give you homework, and we beg for you to slow down, take time, read these things out. These are so important to understand and to know God's truth. But we also need to experience God. We need to feel these truths. We need to have his love experienced in our times of prayer. And Tim even suggests that we ask for this reality every day, for Jesus' reality every day as we pray. So I tried this simple exercise at home that Tim suggested, that he talked about, and I want to try it with you guys. This may make you feel a little uncomfortable, but that's okay, because that's what we like to do. We like to make you feel uncomfortable at Insights. That's kind of our fun, to kind of shake you up a little bit. But really, if you know, don't, if this is awkward, it's not your thing, that's fine. But this, I would love for you to see, if you can experience this truth with me, that in reality, we are sons and daughters of God. This is the Jordan River. I had the opportunity with Steve, my husband, and some people from Kensington to go to Palestine and Israel in November. And we went early in the morning to the Jordan River. Some of the members of our group wanted to be baptized, and Steve Norman, the pastor here at this campus, and my husband, Steve, got a chance to baptize several of the people. But as we arrived, the sun was just coming up over the trees. It was so peaceful. It was so beautiful. And I'd love for you to get this picture in your mind, and I'd like you to close your eyes as I walk you through this. I want you to feel the warmth of the sun as it starts to hit your face, rising through the trees. You hear the river gently rippling against the shores. There's a few birds calling. You hear people around you quietly talking. A crowd is gathering, because a man named John the Baptist is teaching. And he's telling people to get ready. The kingdom of God is near. To get ready, he's baptizing people in the Jordan River. There's a stirring in the crowd because Jesus is approaching John. Jesus wants John to baptize him. The two men, who are actually cousins, enter the water. As Jesus comes out of the water, he sees heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him and the voice of the Father saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." I want you to imagine yourself standing next to Jesus and watching as heaven is torn open. You can see God the Father looking at his son and speaking those beautiful words to him. I know we don't know what God the Father's face might look like, but just try and imagine it. What expression do you see as he looks at Jesus at that moment? Now I want you to imagine the Father turning his face to look at you. But keep that same look on his face that he has for Jesus. Don't change the image. Keep the Father's face beaming at you, filled with love, and saying your name. You are my daughter, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. The same look that God gives his heroic, faithful son is on you. You're not a woman born in the ordinary way. You have been adopted as his daughter because he promised to redeem you as his own. You can open your eyes. I love to do that when I read the Bible and I come across something so breathtaking. I close my eyes and I try to picture God speaking the words to me. And I have to confess, when I first attempted these things, sometimes God, it looked like he was rolling his eyes at me. His tone was sharp. His voice was laced with impatience. Sigh. Oh, Paula. Paula, Paula, how long do I have to be with you? But as we study Galatians, we see that is not the gospel. The gospel is so much more than we can take in. And God wants us not just to know the truths, but to experience the reality of these truths and to see his face beaming and shining and looking at us. So let's go on in this next section. An ordinary woman is known by people. Paul starts now in verse 9 to attack the Judaizers, actually. He begins to uncover that people that are trying to confuse these Galatians aren't doing this with good motives. In fact, in verse 17, he says, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. The Judaizers wanted to be known by people. They were slaves to what others thought of them and how they were performing. They wanted fans and followers to flatter them, to validate their ministry. They needed people to need them so they would feel they were performing well. See, that's the problem with the law. You have to keep track. You have to count. Well, how good am I doing? Well, the way you know how good you're doing is, do people like me? Are people noticing me? Do they see me? Am I popular? And you use people to make you feel better. A woman who does things the ordinary way may do all the right things, but for all the wrong reasons. In contrast, the woman of promise, verse 9 tells us, is known by God. She doesn't need to flatter and use people to feel good because she's confident in God knowing her. And because she is known, she serves people and she wants people to see Jesus. Paul, which is really kind of funny, does a twist here. Often, I know we're talking about being a son and an heir, and those are kind of male gender, obviously, words that Paul uses. Well, now, and he's asking us as women, kind of put yourself in that place. Well, now, suddenly, in verse 19, he's asking men to put themselves in the place of a woman in labor. And I think that's harder for a man to try to imagine being in labor versus a woman trying to imagine what it's like to be an heir. So Paul kind of uses these gender things back and forth all the time, and he's saying here in verse 19 that he is experiencing labor pains, these excruciating pains, until Christ is formed in the Galatians. That's his motivation. He's motivated only for them to see Jesus. In fact, he says here, you know what? I'm risking losing my relationship, my friendship, my love with all of you. And it's breaking his heart, but I am willing to lose that, to speak the truth for you, to risk the danger of your anger, so that you Galatians can know Jesus. I want to upset you enough that you'll look at these things hard. I think that's hard for women. I think Paul probably, sometimes, maybe I shouldn't be, you know, but I think it's really hard for women to say, I will risk this friendship so that Christ can be formed in this sweet friend. I'm going to risk her anger. I'm going to say things that are going to hurt because I love her so dearly. I love her to Christ. I don't love me. And I think it's a hard thing. So we come to the end of chapter 4 now.
And I think for a lot of us, this is a really confusing thing. And it's almost like Paul's talking about, well, there's people who use people. There's people going in labor. Oh, hey, I know an Old Testament story about people using people and people being in child labor. And he begins to talk about two women and two sons and two covenants and two mountains, Hagar and Sarah. And in verse 24, he says, I'm going to use this figuratively. So this is kind of, he's kind of using them as symbols of what's going on in the church and the arguing and what the Judaizers are saying. And he uses all this fancy figurative kind of symbolic. And that's great. It is so cool to look at those stories in the Bible and see the symbolism, to see what things represent, or possibly the pictures and images. But I want to go back into Genesis and I want to look at this story literally. Historically, Paul was familiar with it and he could use the figurative and explain it, but I'm hoping if we all go back and look through this one more time, it might help you understand the end of chapter 4 and the figurative ways he's using this. I'm not going to get through all of it, but enough of it that you could go back and finish the story and hopefully continue in the vein I'm going to start. But God went to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and he brought him a promise. And I'm wondering, with Hagar and Sarah, are they ordinary women, women of promise, or maybe both? So God goes to Abraham in chapter 12, and he says, Abraham, I am going to make you a great nation. I am going to bless all the world through you. Through your descendants, through you as a nation, I am going to do this. And it'll start, obviously, with Abraham having his own children to begin this line that's going to be eventually a blessing. Now, this promise, if for those of you who might have followed this in the Gospels, Matthew and Luke start with Abraham, and they go through this line, and they end up with Jesus. That's the line of the promise that he gives, that you are going to be a blessing, Abraham, to the whole world, because through you is going to come the Messiah, Jesus Christ the Lord. So this great promise is given. Everyone's all excited. And 10 years pass, and nothing happens. And in Genesis 16, we pick up the story. Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar, so she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarah said. This is actually legal in the world of this day. This was something that's like surrogate mothers. If you were barren, you could actually have a child, build a family through your slaves, your handmaidens, your multiple wives. It was never okay with God. And this is one of the things when we read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, the author, Moses, in this case, just gives us some of the information. He doesn't give us a commentary, though, on what God's thinking of this. The only way we can figure out what God is thinking is to observe and pay attention to what God says and does in the midst of these stories. And there's little nuggets I'll try to pull out, and there's a million more that I probably missed that can help us understand what's going on here. But we do know, never in the law, or before the law or after the law, does God ever approve of polygamy or approve of this kind of relationship or this kind of situation. It was approved of and legal in the land of that time. It was never okay to God. And I'm going to draw a lot from an amazing book called The Lost Women of the Bible by Carolyn Custis James, because Tim Keller let me down. He just couldn't get there I think as a man, he just couldn't get there with Sarah and Hagar. But Carolyn Custis James did a fabulous job, because she's a great woman scholar. So here we find Sarah 10 years later, and the definitive statement
is proclaimed, eliminating her from the big things God wanted to do through her family. She had borne Abraham no children. That's all she was to do within this huge promise that God had given to, for the Messiah to come, for the world to be saved, for all the earth to be blessed. She was to produce a son to fulfill these plans. And she didn't have what it took. Whenever I read this sentence, "The Lord has kept me," that Sarah said, it just breaks my heart. Because she was desolate, barren, hopeless. God had promised, but it was too late. And for whatever reason, God had forgotten her. She's one of the forgotten women. So, in her mind, there was no other answer but to do things her own way, the ordinary way, the human way. She did not see herself as an heiress, but penniless. She did not see herself known by God, but instead abandoned by God. So she used people, her slave, her husband, to solve the desolation of her life. And her solution proved to be a nightmare. The value her culture placed on women of that day was defined by their ability to have children. And that is not how God defines women. The authors are simply reporting, and we need to dig deep and slow down and see what's going on here. So, Sarah took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband. I'm emphasizing this word, these words. Took her and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. And when Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Those simple words, Egyptian slave, that's all Moses gives us here, but it tells us about so much pain. She was away from her family. The fact that she was Egyptian meant she was away from her culture. This was not Egypt. They were not in Egypt at this time. She was simply a piece of property, all alone in the world with no one to protect her, speak up for her. She didn't even have rights over her own body. What did she feel when this plan was revealed to her? And those words, took and gave, Moses used those words just a few chapters before this. In chapter 3, Eve took the fruit and gave it to her husband. Exact same Hebrew words. That's one of those places where God is just giving us a deep commentary here. This is what he feels about it. It is as despicable to him what Sarah is doing to Hagar as what Eve did in taking fruit and giving it to her husband. Sarah knew it would take a miracle to have a child, and she stopped looking for a miracle. But no miracle was necessary for Abraham. An older man can father a child by a young woman. So Abraham did not wait for God. He used his own human ability. Sarah and Abraham tried to accomplish God's plan in their own efforts. They did bring forth a son. His name was Ishmael. In their own way. And Hagar, in today's terminology, we would say she was sex trafficked. What was done was legal, but not in God's eyes. Hagar succeeds where Sarah fails. Hagar thinks, now's my chance to get back at this couple who have so heartlessly used her. And Hagar despised her, and instead of a baby, Sarah receives scorn. And Sarah's faith, it's an all-time low. How do you think she regarded Abraham when he so willingly agreed with this? He was to be her tower of faith. This is the Abraham, the man of faith, who God in chapter 12 credited his belief as righteousness. And he was now a defeated man who had given up on God. Ishmael is always referred to as the son of Hagar and the son of Abraham. Sarah never takes him as her son. Her family was not built through him. The door of promise was slammed shut in Sarah's face. She could not stomach what happened. So Sarah goes to Abram, and she says, "You are to blame. You're the one who has let me down. You're the one who has failed to lead, failed to be a man of faith, failed in this. You've gone along with my crazy schemes, and I'm suffering. And so here's Abraham. Your slave is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best." And Sarah mistreated Hagar. So Hagar fled. And that word mistreated is actually did violence. Sarah was violent in her anger, her disgust. She was sick of this whole thing. It was a mess. All the pain in this story is just overwhelming. Sarah turned to Abraham for help, but instead of working things out, instead of Abraham seeking God, he passively steps aside. This is not a shining moment for Abraham and Sarah. And that's exactly why God made sure it's in here. Because God does not use perfect people to accomplish his plans. His promises are not given when we are beautiful and appealing. His promises are given when we are far from him. And his promises do not depend on us to be fulfilled, because we are incapable. His promises are fulfilled in his son, Jesus. And Abraham and Sarah show us, just like the Galatians, how easy it is to slip back into the ordinary way of doing things, the human way, our way. We give up on God so quickly. We experience salvation, or maybe there's a great season where we're just worshiping and we're praying and the Bible's coming alive and all of this is great, and then suddenly things don't go the way we expect. And we get impatient and we don't think God's working things out fast enough or in our way. And we go back to doing things the ordinary way, the human way. I've told this story before, but it just fits so well and there's kind of a new spin on it. But have you ever said, "Hey, I've got this great idea," and you haven't talked to God about it? Well, Steve learned to cringe when that comes out of my mouth, because it's usually not a thing I've talked to God about. It's just, "Oh, I've got this great idea." And when our last child left for high school, the house was so quiet, it was so lonely, and I just said, "Let's get a dog." Okay, Steve and I are empty nesters now, and I said, "Let's get a dog." This is not really clear. I woke up, and that was, as I opened my eyes, that was sitting right there. So I quietly grabbed my phone to get this picture. This guy, George is his name, wakes up every morning at 4:30 to go to the bathroom. And Steve, my loving husband, gets his pants on, puts his shoes on, and of course puts a jacket and a hat and a scarf and the gloves, you know, now. And he says this every time. He goes, "Oh, I've got a great idea. Why don't we go get a dog? Come on, let's get a dog." I am so sorry. I wasn't thinking. Sarah and Abraham could have been such powerful examples to us of what it looks like to be guided by faith, to rely on God, but they didn't. Their path of faithlessness backfired horribly, and if I was writing the Bible, if I was writing God's plan of redemption, bam, they'd be done. No more about them. I would write them right out of the pages. But that's because I think like an ordinary woman. And if I understood God like a woman of promise, I would see their story is only the beginning. So let's see Hagar as a woman of promise. Hagar flees from the violence of her mistress and heads to a spring in the desert. And there the spring, it says, the angel of the Lord found her and said, Hagar, son of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? And then he tells her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. And she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. I have now seen the one who sees me. This is the first time in our story that anyone says her name. Sarah and Abraham call her that slave, that handmaiden, that whatever. They never say Hagar. God finds her in the desert and he calls her by name because Hagar mattered deeply to him. Her abuse at the hands of Abraham and Sarah was not his plan. Never his plan to enslave people. And the angel of the Lord is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. Because she names him God. This is Jesus in his pre-incarnate form coming to a slave, Gentile woman by some water. John chapter 4, Jesus came to a woman by water, a well, a Samaritan woman who also was rejected in her town. And he asked her to go back to this town that rejected her and tell them about himself. And he says, Hagar, the angel of the Lord says, go back because you need to be a light to these people. They need to know that I talked to you in the desert. And also, I am still going to fulfill my promise to Sarah and Abraham, and I want you to be a part of that. I want you under the promise that's coming. And she went back. But before she did, she gives him a name. And it is the first time in Scripture anyone names God. After this, many people do. She's the first. And she gives him the name Elroi, R-O-I, the God who sees me. Gentile, slave, woman, where have we heard those words before? Galatians 3:28, Paul says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male, female, all are one in Christ Jesus. The promise is going to the Gentiles. So what about Sarah? Is she a woman of promise? This is a great story. Again, there is an angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, comes to Abraham and Sarah at their tent. And he brings a couple angels with him. And the three of them come and they're talking to Abram. And while they're talking, Sarah's listening. She's hiding behind them in the tent, listening to every word. Well, one of them, this pre-incarnate Son of God, knows she's there. And he asks, hey, where is your wife? And they say, well, she's here. She's listening. He goes, oh, okay. Well, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind this angel who was this pre-incarnate Son of God. And Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing, and Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, Sarah was afraid, so she lied. And she said, I didn't laugh. And he said, yes, you did. I don't think Jesus is having a childish argument with Sarah right now. Even though it sounds like, you laughed. No, I didn't. I think what's happening here is Jesus wants Sarah to honestly talk to him. To say, Sarah, what is going on? Why are you laughing? What's happening? What are you feeling? But she was afraid because she didn't know him. She was still ordinary. She was not known by God. I think her laughter was actually sarcastic. Sarcasm. Sarcastic laughter. I think she was thinking something like, yeah, been there, done that, God. You said this 25 years ago and nothing. So now I'm at the end of my life and you're coming back with this same old line? Excuse me if I don't get excited. Nothing will ever change. She is so disappointed that even his appearance to her at the tent, she's too afraid. She's too filled with bitterness and sarcasm. In chapter 21, the Lord was gracious. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant, bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Doesn't that sound like some of the verses you read in Galatians? Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. When God went to her tent the year before, she was filled with laughter, but it was sarcastic laughter. And she was filled with fear, and she could not talk to God. But now with Isaac in her arms, she has this whole different vision of who God is. Nothing is too hard for him. Sarah knew more than anybody that this was a miracle. She knew menopause had set in. She knew she had nothing going. Nothing was working. It was all shut down. She knew that this was a miracle, and that God did what he promised to her. And her laughter now is joy and crazy. This is crazy. She's laughing her head off, and she wants everyone to laugh with her. Everyone to hear this, hear about this crazy, marvelous God who turns bitter laughter into joy. God waited till it was humanly impossible to show Sarah that nothing was too hard or impossible for him. And an angel came and told a young woman this very thing. A woman descended from Sarah. The same thing thousands of years later. This young virgin in Luke 2:37. Nothing is impossible with God. Hagar and Sarah at times were ordinary women. And at times they were magnificent women of promise. We move back and forth in these realities too. But nothing is too hard for God. He is at work to see Christ formed in each one of us so that we can see the reality and feel the reality, experience the reality that we are his daughters and we're heirs of this promise. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you so much for putting some of the most horrifying things in the scriptures for us to not clean it up, but instead showing us the rawness, the reality of these, of Sarah and Hagar and Abraham's lives. Thank you, Lord, because we are so much like them. And it is such a relief to know that you love us when we are lost. You love us when we are confused. You love us when we try so hard to do things our own way. Lord, I pray that truly your face would shine on us each day, that we would look to see not a face rolling your eyes at us or sighing in frustration, but a face of joy pouring down on us as your daughters and as your heirs. Help us this week not to go through this week penniless, but to walk through this week as an heiress. We pray this in your son Jesus' name. Amen.